So my title of my sermon today is Pragmatic Hope, because sometimes we think of hope as an abstract thing. But before that, let us pray. God of starlight and solstice, amidst last-minute shopping and wrapping of presents, amidst the pushing and fretting, may your word help us not forget that your presence is real, Emmanuel, God with us, abiding, walking with us in wonder and joy. Amen. And so the subtitle or the tagline of my sermon today is Pragmatic Hope, the thoughts we think with, or perhaps the beliefs that we think with. So we're going to do a little exploration today, and our purpose is to explore what our beliefs about hope are from a practical day-to-day perspective, but also from a theological perspective or spiritual perspective. So I'm going to ask you all to help me with today's sermon, as you've practiced with me in the past, and you've all done so fantastically. It helps me get a sense of where we are from a spiritual perspective, too. And so how would you all describe hope in your own words? How do you understand it? I saw Debbie's hand. Things will get different or things will get better. Hoping for the best, exactly. Something we hear. Mary.
It's kind of like a light that can lead us and then bring change about.
I love that because that gets the starlight that the Magi were folding. A light that can lead us and that can get the, what was the word?
That helps to bring change.
That helps to bring change. Light that brings change. Love it. Oh, there's a sermon. Awesome. Yet, I saw Terry and then Melissa. Wow. That's poetic. Positive anticipation. Hope. That's better than dictionary. Just saying. Beautiful. I saw Melissa.
Reassurance that all will be well.
I love that. That echoes the female mystic who said, all shall be well. He's Julian of Norwich, I believe. Did I see your hand, Betsy? You might know. It's good. Yeah, George. Yeah. So, like, that was positive anticipation, expectation. So, so you really did grab that. There's, like, especially scripturally, there's this waiting for the Lord, waiting on the Lord, finding refuge. Sort of the expectation that things will get better. Any other thoughts? Oh, I saw all kinds of hands. I only have time for probably two more. So go ahead, Jerry.
Hope that there will be the Son of Man walking with me.
Hope that the Son of Man will walk with us, right? That is very theological, hugely theological. No, it really is. It's big. That's a big theological concept there. We'll unpack it. Angie, I saw Angie send it, and then we'll do Becky. All is not lost. Hope is not lost. All is not lost. And Becky. The opposite of despair. Right. Exactly. It's an active opposite. Exactly. Not just the absence of despair, but the presence of something. Beautiful. That is fantastic. And so something I'll just lift up, like Jerry, for instance, lifted up the hope that the Son of Man, as you said, your word for Christ, walks with you, works with us. And then that was a theological term, specifically Christian. But there were other definitions lifted up, like the anticipation of positive expectation, were less theological. They were more of an emotive. But you'll notice that the emotion of hope and the theological words that we think with also frame our understanding of what finding refuge in the Lord might be. It depends on how we define the Son of Man or how we define God. So you did a fantastic job unpacking hope. Love it. And the other thing is I've learned in that archaically, so in olden times, hope and trust were very connected. So in archaic times, let me see. Oh, Hope was a feeling of trust. And I have to say, I had a little difficulty deciding how that was different from faith. So maybe we will explore that. But I just want to lift that up, that hope was a feeling of trust, which is kind of gets to Jerry's, also actually, reflection. The trust that Jesus is there, walking with us. Now, having unpacked hope, how would you unpack salvation? Now, I just want, before we unpack salvation, I want to just honor that salvation can be a very personal thing. And there isn't a right answer here. There's not one right answer. And we are all on life's and faith's journey. And wherever we are in this moment is where we are. It's a great place to be. So I just want to lift that up so that people can feel safe to share what their understanding is and where they have arrived in this moment, because it's going to be different for everybody. So what does salvation specifically mean for you? And it can be, it's hard to separate this just into practical day-to-day terms. It often comes with theological underpinnings. But however you want to describe it. Oh, go ahead, Kathy. Awesome. So salvation and hope both are present when we meditate and when we're still. Because I experience being in the presence of God myself when I meditate. So there is that there. I don't know if you describe it that way, but I love that in the silence. I saw Melissa's hand. Beautiful. Salvation is the love of God that assures us that we are whole and complete and perfect just as we are. Lovely. And that it is that's never going to change. Salvation. Amanda? Michaela, I beg your pardon.
Salvation is the realization of hope.
Salvation, the realization of hope. Can you put in some other words for hope there, maybe? That it has happened, that whatever we're hoping for has actually been, come, is here. Lovely. So hope is the journey, and salvation is the arrival, in a way. Lovely. So it's great. Oh, this is awesome, because in theological terms, we call that eschatology, which, right, now eschatology is complicated, but it basically says that we have arrived, that Jesus has arrived, salvation has happened, or can mean the end of times too. But that's a great unpacking. I saw other hands. I saw Debbie. Oh, I saw all kinds. Sorry. Debbie. Oh, sorry. The Best Exotic Marigold Hotel is a movie. Yeah, I've seen it. Oh, I love it. Everything will be all right in the end. And if it's not all right, it's not the end. Isn't that fantastic? John Lang? John Lennon. Oh, from a song about John Lennon. But he said it. But he's responsible for that Imagination song, right? Imagine, right? Cool. That was awesome. Yeah.
Okay, looks like. But I just know that it'll be okay.
And if it's not yet, we haven't gotten there. Salvation hasn't happened, but we're still open that salvation is coming. Love it. Go ahead, Becky.
Rescue.
Rescue. Salvation is rescue. What are we rescued from?
Whatever you're in.
Whatever we're in.
The
stuff that's not hopeful. Rescue from the stuff that's not hopeful. I love it. This is fantastic. So perfect, right? Mark, I think I saw Larry's hand too. Oh, okay.
Yeah. Hope is, our salvation is the hope that what we're doing will lead us to a better place. We will go to a better place.
There are two really awesome things there. One was that salvation is the hope that we will go to a better place. So let me unpack that first, right? That means that even the act of hoping is a form of salvation, based on what I heard you say. So I have to write that down and think about it myself later. Just sorry. That was awesome. And then the other one was, say that again, what was the last one? It was theological.
It was through our works that we will go to a better place.
Through our works that we will go to a better place. That is a Christian, particularly Christian understanding. It has some, it's present in the Jewish tradition too. And very theological, absolutely. How many people share that view? If you feel comfortable raising your hands. It's really common in Christian belief, absolutely. How many of you have heard that growing up in the Christian faith? That salvation is hope that we'll go to a better place. Yeah, it's often taught in Sunday school. It's often preached. It's often echoed. I find it fascinating. That's beautiful. That was like the condensed version of Christian faith right there, right? It was, I won't be able to say it just as eloquently as you did, but basically, Christ died on the cross to forgive my sins. And because of that, I know, I have faith, trust, and hope that I will be with Jesus in paradise, right? Amen. So there's... That's it, right? In a nutshell, what Christianity has taught for thousands of years in many ways. And I love that you were able to touch on these concepts, because even if we're not conscious of these ideas of what salvation means in Christianity, answering the question of why did Christ die on the cross? What does it mean for me that Christ died on the cross? What does it mean for God and for the afterlife? Some really complex concepts there. And what I wanted to do was at least just touch on them, because my thought is that maybe during Lent, we will actually perhaps study the 7 theories of atonement. And I'm not going to go there today, just because it's way too much, right? How hope and salvation has been linked since early Christian times. So from Origen, who's one of my favorite theologians, by the way, but who developed the ransom theory. And also, I'll just unpack this one a little bit, because it's one of my favorite ones from the 3rd century. And it's because, and it's one of the most loving ones, before the Protestants got their hands on it and they began to all punitive and stuff. But I know, I'm seriously... But the ransom theory, so here's a 3rd century gentleman who's highly educated for his time, but he's thinking in a totally different framework than we think with today, right? Doesn't have all the stuff in our brains, not thinking, different world, totally. But what his theory was, in a nutshell, is that when Adam and Eve were in that Garden of Eden, because we were talking about this last week, they basically sold humanity over to the devil. And the only way that God could get humanity back was to ransom himself in the form of Jesus to the devil, so that we would be able to be back in unity with God. And the reason I love this theory, it's called the ransom theory, and you'll notice it's echoed in O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. The word is ransom is there, so it crops up. But I love it because it is so tender. Because God sacrificed God's self to get us back. So there's a real tenderness there. Whether, regardless of, you know, what we think, I personally don't believe, I believe in evil, but I don't personally believe in the devil. But I love it as a story, fantastic story. And then I'll just touch on, later, I tell you, man, when Luther and Calvin got hold of all these theories of atonement, it was all about how Jesus had to be punished for our sins, because only punishment would do for the God of justice and the God of wrath. And then once we were punished, or someone was punished, then we could be in unity with God. And that just doesn't fly for me, right? This is what I was unpacking last week a little bit. And if we embody these thoughts and we don't question them or think about them, how we have taken these ideas in because they flow around and we're not really sure, we haven't digested them, it does impact how we treat people or how we understand people. When you were growing up, I'll ask it in the past, safer this way. Were like people who were prostitutes presented to you as fallen people? How many of you heard of fallen women especially? How about folks who struggle with addiction? Were they fallen? In my childhood, absolutely. Who else was fallen? Who else got stigmatized as fallen? Homeless, big time. Don't have an address. You're fallen, man. So distinct, almost a caste system between the fallen and everybody else. And that's why last week when I brought up Father Boyle's quote of "we're all a cry for help," it's just a recognition that we're all a cry for help. And it is in being with each other and growing with each other and learning with each other that transformation happens. Where when we are paying attention to the Spirit of God and hope and salvation, that light that Mary so beautifully captured, that is guiding us, that leads to transformation happens. And the reason I bring it up, and the context in which I brought it up last week, is I have to go, I was preaching there up in a storm, and I'm now pages back in my sermon, here we go, is that how we treat, right, so the church has this history, is really, and I'll just be honest, I find it very awful. It's one of the reasons I became a pastor, because I was so angered by the way the church has done harm in the past. I was like, I think we can do better. And a lot of people are feeling this way, right? A lot, you feel better. You feel this way too. I know because I've spoken with you, many of you, about it. And that is that when we go out in the world and we, in our own, as a church, and I'm speaking sort of broadly speaking, when the church goes out in the world and says, we're going to help all the fallen people, how does that feel? Does that sound patronizing to you? Yeah, right. So for centuries, the church has been incredibly patronizing toward people. In my childhood, toward divorced people, people who had abortions, people who didn't prescribe to Catholicism in the rural Ireland I grew up in. And we all have some version of having experienced something like that. And so the book that I lifted up last week by Reverend Mather, and I'm not going to remember the title, but I have it. And it is a book that I read this week, and it is a story about this priest, not priest, a pastor. He's a Methodist, who is his evolution through this story, this conversation that we're having over the course of his life, where he realized in his own ministry how he had reinscribed these messages of other people of not being good enough or unworthiness, just in the approach. And how in his ministry in community, he reframed that. And it led to transformation of the community, of the congregations in which he's worked, but also in the community around them. And so I want to ask one more question. What is the purpose of the Gospels? What's the purpose of the good news? And if you think about what we said about hope, and the beautiful things we've said about salvation. You guys are so ahead of the curve. What is the purpose of the good news? Why are the Gospels? Why do we care about the Gospels?
To share the joy. To share that God loves us no matter what. And the joy.
Share the
looking towards God. That's
the good news. To share the joy of looking toward God. I find that incredibly compelling given what you all have shared. Like the joy of looking toward the star that will guide us and lead us toward transformation. And you said the joy that points us to God. How did you say that?
It's hard to articulate, but being there, being okay and just being with God, and no matter what state you're in, if you're fallen, as you put it,
Yeah.
Right.
Beautiful. I hear that. And none of us have it all together, right? So there's different ways that we break that down theologically too. We can say we're all fallen, which is what we often do. And maybe in our creatureliness, we have to struggle with our creatureliness. We have to deal with these things like bodies and stuff, right? And our limitations. But the other flip side to that is maybe we are all complete and whole and beloved exactly as we are. Regardless of, yeah, I see hands. Go for it. Rock it. I saw your hand first, Tracy.
Yep.
Got it. So I'm going to come back to that in a second. Remind me. If I move away from Tracy's point, let me come back to that, okay? I saw all kinds of hands. I saw Faith's hand. I saw Terry's hand. I saw Mary's hand. And then I'll give it 5 more minutes and we'll wrap it up. Go ahead. Go ahead, Faith. The good news is to contribute to God's kingdom on earth. Oh! So salvation relates to that good works that Mark said, that we bring good works, we co-create with God the kingdom of God on earth. That's very, very scripturally rooted. Absolutely. Beautiful. I saw hands over here, Terry.
The purpose of the gospel is to
show us how to live.
Not
Amen! I love that! Right! Now, showing or learning how to die is an important skill that we all, please God, learn. How to live first. Amen. And in having lived, we can also find peace in death, actually, I feel. Yep. I saw other hands. I want to take one more because it was a different hand. I thought I saw a different hand. No? Go! They covered it. Awesome. So I just wanted to offer a little framing there. One of the most powerful experiences I had as a seminarian was there was a synagogue 2 blocks away from my seminary, and I would go on Friday nights. And it was the most mystical experience. It only was love. It was incredible. Love was peeking out behind doors. God was under the tables. Oh, my God, in terms of like incarnate God, God was there. So often, especially in our Christian framework, we often think that the Old Testament is more wrathful in contrast to the gospel. But when we read it carefully, that love is very present there too. So I just want to lift that up. The other thing, the central of the gospel, that good comes. So all those disciples who, best friends of Jesus, they saw him suffer this incredible death. And yet good came of it. The good news that out of all the suffering, that waiting, the place that we're sitting in, the hope that good things will come, and the fact that, I love Debbie's quote, if it's not good yet, no. Oh, Debbie, what was this? Oh, it's all right. Then it's not the end. It's not the end yet. Most of us are in that place where we haven't reached the end yet. But our faith or our hope or our trust assures us that it will come to us, that hope is never lost, that our lives are never lost, that the things we think we have lost are not lost, and that we are whole no matter how broken we may feel in this moment. that we are indeed whole, and God holds us in that wholeness and sees us in that wholeness, and that all things will come right in the end, even if they are not yes. And so I love the purpose. So we got to joy, the purpose of the Gospels. How to live, showing us how to live, pointing us toward joy, the light of hope. And I would argue that the purpose of the Gospels is to transform lives. That's how I understand it, the purpose of Pentecost, bringing people out. And the reason why I bring this up in this moment, and this will hopefully bring everything together, is that in the past, when folks or Christianity has imposed on people a lesser than, and it is us who are doing the good works and we're doing it for people, nothing changes, really. Nothing happens. We get a meal or something, but transformation doesn't happen necessarily. And so we can recognize Jesus and God and the world when transformation is happening in our lives and in our communities. And that is what I point to, the sea change. For instance, just a very quick story. Reverend Mather brings up this story where a young woman named Adele came to his church, and he realized that she could cook. And he asked her to cook for a meeting, and she cooked this incredible meal. And then folks started to ask her to cater meals. And then a few years later, she suddenly opened a restaurant. And this was in Indianapolis in downtown, so inner city ministry. And so by following energy, by lifting people up, by not reinscribing the message of fallenness that is patronizing and shuts change down and shuts people down, but opened up their wonderfulness and their radiance and their goodness and how beloved we all are. And so I bring it all up because as we think of hope and we think of the meaning of salvation and what we're doing as a community, the question that's great to ask is, are we transforming? And are we also transforming lives in this process as well? Look for the transformation, where the energy is flowing. And I have a little prayer to sort of wrap up where we've been. But before I offer this prayer, were there last thoughts that you wanted to just, are there things bubbling or pondering that you want to share? George. Racket. All right, rock it.
If we're whole and complete as we are, then there's the need for transformation.
Amen. Isn't that amazing? So I'll preach on this again, or we'll talk about it again maybe, or we'll do a study on this. But this is why I brought up Chris Voss last week, and I've run out of time, which is why I didn't bring him up this week, but I have to because you asked that question. So I mentioned last week that Chris Voss is the FBI hostage negotiator, right? So most of us would probably agree that people who take hostages have problems, maybe, there's something intense going on there that isn't necessarily mundane. It's not something we encounter every day, but it's pretty intense, and some of us would call it broken, right? And what Chris found, and he was one of the folks who really led this development, and it changed how hostage negotiation is approached, is actually seeing the hostage takers as whole and complete as they are. And transformation happens in that process. So he would go in, he'd still continue, he doesn't do that work anymore, but he would go into every negotiation assuming that these people were whole and complete as they are, and invite them to share what they needed and wanted. Listen very carefully to everything they said. Talk a lot. and in lifting up their wholeness and completeness exactly as they are, saved more lives than going in with guns. And there is something incredible in that for me. And I can't tell you how it works because I see that contradiction. But having read Chris's book and having read other books related to how conflict transformation happens, I know that it works. And it has something to do with our psychology. It has something to do with how we understand trust, which is lovely how archaically trust and hope are interconnected. So, it doesn't have to be, we often want things to be neat. Paradoxes sit with us really uncomfortably. We want to be able to have things organized and straight. But we're mysterious, and God is mysterious, and God works in mysterious ways. That's all I know. So I don't have the answer to you, George, but that is where that's my learning edge. So you just encountered where I, as a pastor, I'm going and exploring with that very question, because I haven't found the answer. So maybe as a community, we can explore it together. But I do know that transformation happens when we engage with each other as if everybody is whole and complete exactly as we are. And it was a concept that was first introduced to me when I began clergy coaching. So in my learning to be a clergy coach, that was introduced. So I'm still in the beginning. So I look forward to continuing this conversation with you. Let us pray. O present and still coming wisdom, contrary to the lessons of this world, from the littlest ones teach us love, and from the meekest show us majesty. In the ire of self-righteousness, reveal human foolishness, and in the heartbeat of wealth, lay bare hopelessness. To the most outcast, announce the greatest joy, and for the most fearful, build a hedge of peace. In the songs of young women, disclose your holy vision, and through the visit of angels, make us co-conspirators, O present and still coming wisdom. Let us not miss your unending incarnation. Amen.